just an old bad joke popped into my head, so it says, oh, why not share it? Three pastors were talking about how they prepare their sermons, and one said, oh, you know, I got to be done. If everything's not done by Wednesday, I'm just a nervous wreck. I just absolutely can't get through the rest of the week. And the second guy says, well, you know, I'm a little more relaxed. I usually do it on Saturday, finish it up Saturday evening. And the third guy looked at the other two and said, well, what do you guys do during the offertory? I won't tell you which category I fall into, but it's not the first. As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let us join together in prayer. O God, our Father, it is good to be in your presence, to worship you and to praise you, but also to hear from you. And so, Lord, I pray that now as your scripture is read and proclaimed, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would be at work, not only to anoint my words that I might proclaim your word faithfully, but to open our hearts and open our minds that we might hear what you have to say to each of us today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning our scripture lesson is taken, actually I'm going to read two, but the first is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew, the sixth chapter. And I'm going to be reading beginning at verse 5. Listen to God's word. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, just before we go on, this does not forbid common public prayer, but it's talking about an attitude of heart that whether we are praying publicly or alone, that our focus needs to be honoring God and not impressing others with our dexterity at spinning words together. And then the second instruction is, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And then secondly, I'm going to be reading from the parallel passage in Luke 11, beginning at verse 1. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Text is from the first part of verse 6 in chapter 6. This then is how you should pray. You know, if you want to learn something well, the best way to do it is to study with someone who is a master of the subject. Books, exercises, YouTube can be very useful, but nothing can replace time spent with someone who knows and lives what you would learn. And YouTube is very useful. I mean, our house would not be in as good a shape as it is without YouTube, and I would have made a whole lot of more mistakes when I'm trying to do repairs. So thank God for YouTube. Well, at least that part of it anyways. In the little village that Melissa and I lived when I served in Vermont, was a German master cabinet maker whose work was absolutely superb. fact, he had made his living building corporate desks for heads of Fortune 500 companies, and he told stories about sneaking into a competitor's office so he could measure the desk and make his clients just, you know, maybe 6 inches bigger. I think there was a bit of a status thing going on there. Now, unfortunately, Hans was very difficult to get along with, and he wasn't there very long because within 2.5 or 3 years, his wife had and himself had alienated and weren't speaking to anyone else in the village, so they had to move. But he was a great cabinet maker. Well, how did he get to be so good? How did he learn his craft? Well, not from reading a book or taking a class, but from year after year as an apprentice to a master woodworker. You know, years spent observing and assisting and working, first on little tasks, but then with ever greater responsibilities until the knowledge and skills and abilities became his own. He learned by observing and by doing and being in relationship with his master, if you will, until he learned the craft. Now, if you look at the Gospels, and I know we've talked about this before, it is clear that this is the kind of model that Jesus used with his disciples. They were disciples, and disciple, you all know, means literally student. But in first century Judaism, it was not a person who simply dropped into class a few times a week or read the book and took the test. But rather, the discipleship spoke of a person who was intimately related to the master. And we see this in the Gospels. We see the accounts of Jesus and his disciples, you know, traveling together, them listening to him and observing him and serving him, and then sharing in ministry with them, with him. And as they did that, they picked up what was important, not simply through hearing about it, although there was teaching involved, but through life. And one of the things the disciples learned was important, indeed essential, in the ministry of Jesus was prayer. You know, as they walked with Jesus, they could not have missed that prayer was at the center of everything that Jesus did. You know, Jesus would get up early in the morning and go to a lonely place, we read time and time again in the Gospels, so he could pray. We read that Jesus prayed before making big decisions. Jesus prayed before being involved in ministry. His whole life was built around an intimacy with the Heavenly Father that was nurtured through prayer. Prayer was the avenue of Jesus' relationship with the Father. It was the source of his power and strength. Prayer is at the very center of Jesus' life and ministry. And so it is natural that Jesus was also, that prayer was also an area that Jesus would address in his teaching. And so in our lessons for this morning, we see instances of Jesus teaching on prayer, in which he gave them what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, although he never actually called it that, which is familiar, maybe too familiar to all of us. This summer, we're going to look at our texts, these two texts, but we're going to look at them through a slightly different lens. We're going to look at them not so much as the Lord's Prayer, but as the disciples' prayer, as the prayer that Jesus gave his disciples to instruct them in how they were to pray together. Now, as we start this, there's a couple things we need to note up front. First, this is a prayer for disciples. It was a prayer that was given to people who were on this journey of discipleship with Jesus. The two passages that I read were the two places in which this prayer were taught. Note the context. Luke chapter 11. The disciples have been with Jesus, and by this time they've been with Jesus for quite a while. And they've been observing him, among other things, praying. And so this teaching comes as a result and in response to a direct request from the disciples, Lord, teach us to pray. We see you doing it. We're walking as your disciples. We want to become like you as your disciples. So teach us to pray. So the context was this relationship of discipleship. The second one from Matthew 6, which is more familiar, is part of a larger body of teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, which was, you know, sometimes when we see that, we think of Jesus, you know, up on this mountain, and all these crowds just kind of come in to gather around him and soak in this great stuff. But actually, when you look at it, the picture is very different. You know, the crowds were around him, but then Jesus went up on the mountain. And who followed him? His disciples. The Sermon on the Mount and all that was in it was for those who were disciples who desired to know and understand what it meant to live as part of this kingdom of God that Jesus spent all his time talking about. And so in this teaching on prayer, once again, the context is that it is intended to teach disciples how to pray. Now, the second thing we need to note is that Jesus' primary intent was not to teach them a prayer to recite, but to teach a pattern for prayer. Now, if you noted, the prayers as stated in Matthew 6 and Luke 11 were somewhat different. Now, the concepts are all the same. The content is absolutely consistent, but the wording is different. Why? Well, because the intent wasn't to prescribe a particular prayer for everyone to use, but more so to give a pattern to the disciples to guide them in their own personal prayers. Now, this prayer was incorporated into the church's life and worship at a very early date. In a work known as the Didache, from the late first century, this might have been written as early as 90 AD, which was, you know, less than 60 years after Jesus' life, refers to, you know, the practice of praying this prayer three times a day. Tertullian, a second century Roman convert, wrote, "Jesus Christ our Lord has marked out for us disciples of the new covenant a new outline of prayer." And he was referring to the Lord's Prayer. Origen, another second century teacher from North Africa, which interestingly enough, you know, North Africa, Egypt, and the northern coast of Africa really was the center of Christianity for about the first five centuries of its existence. And Origen was an important teacher there, but he describes this prayer as outlining and sketching out by the, as having been outlined and sketched out by the Lord to teach his disciples what we should pray about. And so the primary understanding of the early church was that this was not simply a liturgical text, but it was meant to be an outline, a guide to teach people how to pray. Now, you know, there's nothing wrong with using this prayer as a regular part of worship, and we do, and there's much to recommend it. But, you know, the truth of the matter is that we can get so familiar with it. Anyone have this problem? That we can zip through it without even thinking about it. You know, there are sometimes, probably shouldn't admit this, we're saying the Lord's Prayer, and my mind is thinking, what do we do next? And because it's just so familiar. And so, during the season at least, and okay, just, you know, hold on to your seats. We are going to be using a slightly different version of this prayer as we worship together. We're going to use a version that was developed by a group called the International Consultation on English Texts that tried to put together a common text that could be used among all English-speaking peoples of various things like the Lord's Prayer, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and so on. Now, what we will see is that all the same concepts and actually most of the same words are there, but the language is different enough that we will need to look at it and hopefully think about it as we pray. So just when come the Lord's Prayer, look at the screen or in your bulletin. Now, primarily, however, over this summer, we're going to look at this as a pattern of prayer, as a disciple's prayer given by Jesus to his disciples to guide them in their own life of prayer. And as we look at this disciples' prayer, we see that Jesus has some definite perspectives on what might call approaching the Almighty. A perspective is how do we enter into prayer with God? And it's my hope these perspectives can help us grow in our understanding of our own prayer and practice of prayer as disciples. Now, the first thing that Jesus teaches is that we need to put our focus in the proper place. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Be your name. I'm so programmed. I'm not even reading what's here. The simple lesson that Jesus is teaching is that the focus of prayer is God. God is the starting place of prayer. Now, that might seem obvious, but is it really? I mean, look at Jesus' examples earlier in the chapter about not to pray. You know, the hypocrites, those who stood up and spun these beautiful prayers out to God, whose desire was really to impress everybody with how spiritual they are. You know, and that's one thing that we preachers in particular always need to be careful with, you know. Was that our focus on God? Well, in their words it was. But Jesus was saying in their hearts, no, it wasn't. Their focus was on drawing attention to themselves as super spiritual people. Or who he describes as pagans. Now what he's describing is that in certain pagan, particularly what we call mystery religions, you know, they just babbled out many words, hoping to hit, you know, just randomly the right one or the right combination of words that would induce a god to do what they wanted. Now, the focus might have been upon a divine power, but, you know, the focus was really on the means to get their desires met. And the truth of the matter is that it is very easy for prayer to be person-centered or it to be me-centered. It is easy to focus upon what I need. Prayer can very easily begin and end with us. And when I look at my own life of prayer, I have to say that's a danger. And what do I mostly pray about? Well, it's things I'd like to see happen. Some are good things. I would hope most of them are. But, you know, actually preparing this, you know, made me step back and say, oh, no. And you need to focus a little bit more on the one to whom you're praying. So in contrast, the prayer which Jesus taught his disciples begins with God. With a recognition of who God is, with an understanding of how we approach him, with a heart that is truly seeking after them. You know, how does Jesus teach his disciples to approach God? Our Father in heaven. Now, there are a lot of different ways that Jesus could have taught his disciples to address God. He could Creator, Holy One, Redeemer, Lord, Master, King, Source of Goodness, Source of Light. You know, you get the point. But the way Jesus teaches here is to approach God as Father. And to understand what he's talking about, we need to understand the concept of Father as it would have been understood by Jesus' hearers. You know, the position of a child in first century Jewish culture was of a rather powerless social dependent. You know, although they were loved, children in that culture were not the center of a universe. And fathers were viewed as strong, loving providers upon which their children could depend. You know, were not viewed as often in our media as well-meaning but bumbling idiots. Nor were they seen as distant and absent figures, and certainly were not as buddy. But if you look at the concept of father in first century Judaism, two concepts stand out. First, there's authority. That the father was the one who was the head of the household. And family members, and especially children, recognized and submitted to his authority. And the second is responsibility. The father was responsible for the family, for the children, for protecting them and supporting them and helping them and providing them. So rather than just this kind of buddy-buddy relationship, there is this understanding of authority and responsibility. But as you look at the Gospels, you see as well that there's this vision of love and an intimacy. You know, the story of the prodigal son. You know, the son runs away, spends, squanders all he has in loose living. You know, comes to the place where he, you know, realizes that you know, there's no place like home. And against any expectation that he would be received, he decides to go home to his father. Now, legally, the and culturally in that day, the father could have said, "Sorry, son, you know, you had it. You squandered it. You're on your own." But what happens? Well, the picture of the father, which is, of course, a picture of God, what does he do? He sees his son while he's still far off. And he runs to meet him, which in that culture would have been very undignified and would have led to a loss of face, you know, among his peers. But he had such a compassion for his son, so long to see him restored, that he was willing to run and to embrace him. And so that we have in the Gospels this understanding of, yes, it's a matter of authority and responsibility, but also of love. You know, more significantly, the passage indicates that praying "Our Father" implies this kind of intimate communion. You know, that's the contrast that we saw earlier in Matthew 6. You know, the pagans, the writer says, keep on babbling, and that good translation of that would be gibberish. But the focus is not just on repetition and using a lot of words, but an attitude to prayer that thinks that God needs to be bullied or tricked into taking notice. And so their idea was to be able to say the right things, to trigger the right words in order to get a God to take notice. But in contrast, what we see here is that true prayer is not a technique or a performance, but it is a relationship with our Father. And the place that starts, according to Jesus, is seeking God's face. You know, we have many motivations for coming to God in prayer, concerns that weigh heavily in our hearts, the needs and fears we need to address, wants and desires for ourselves and for others and for our world. And these are all good reasons for coming to God. But Jesus reminds us that the beginning place of prayer is seeking God Himself. Our Father in heaven. In these words, Jesus reminds us that the place to begin is by seeking the holy God who gives us life and being. The Lord's Prayer begins with a reminder of the precious relationship we have with God. Through Jesus Christ, we are part of God's family, and we pray to the God who is over all people in all places, our Father in heaven. And so Jesus teaches his followers to seek the face of God first when they pray, not the hand of God. Asking comes. It comes later. We are called, invited to ask for great things, but the place to begin is with honoring the God to whom we pray and coming to understand God's holiness and his status in authority and responsibility over all the universe. Prayer begins with seeking God. You see, a disciple's prayer is based not in a ritual, but in a relationship. It is not, you know, a matter of beseeching a king to kind of toss us a bone, but of a beloved child confidently approaching a loving father. And the emphasis is not on childishness. Now, there's been, in the late 1960s, there was a book that was written on prayer by a New Testament scholar who said that these words, particularly the word Abba, was the cry of a small, almost pre-verbal child, to God. And so we were supposed to come to God with this complete childishness, and that was not based on good understanding of the text. And actually, he later kind of recanted of that. But since then, and I've heard this preached and taught in other places, there's this teaching that we just come to God with this complete, almost non-thinking childishness. Well, that's not what this is saying here. We come to a Father. We come to a Father who loves us, but we come understanding the greatness of who He is and submitting Himself to Him. So it's based on a relationship. And the emphasis is not on childishness, but on dependence. And what does this say to us? Well, it says to us as we seek to develop our lives of prayer a number of things. First, this kind of prayer is a privilege. Think of that. You know, the creator of the universe, maker of everything there is, the maker of us, God who is completely holy and above us, gives us the privilege of coming into a presence, his presence, and calling him Father. Coming into his presence in relationship. And that is a privilege that, you know, I have to admit that oftentimes in my own life I take all too lightly. It's a privilege that we need to hold before us. Secondly, this kind of prayer is largely about building relationship. Jesus teaches his disciples to come as children learning to trust in their heavenly Father. And as we pray and as we spend time with the Lord, you know, our understanding of who God is and what he calls us up to and then actually what we should pray for grows. It's a process that comes as we walk with Jesus. In Jesus Christ, we have the wonderful privilege of you know, coming to God as our Father. You know, not needing to find the right words or the right formula that will impress him. Not feeling we need to go through a proper ritual to please or appease him, but coming to him with a heart of openness and faith, trusting not so much in our love for him as in his love for us. So what does Jesus' approach to God begin to teach us about how we should pray? The first is that we probably should be less concerned about getting it right and more concerned with the relationship. Now, Jesus does give guidelines for how we pray to get it right, but it's all rooted in a relationship with God that is initiated him, but is nurtured by prayer. Secondly, it tells us we should be focused less on our needs and requests, although there is a proper time for them, and be more concerned with the one to whom we pray. Because when you look at the life of Jesus, you know, for him, prayer was, yes, he did ask the Heavenly Father for strength. He did ask for guidance. He did ask for empowerment. But as you look through this, just as you read through the Gospels, you get the sense that his time with the Father was most about that relationship. And the same is true with us. Third, we need help for this from the Holy Spirit. That this is not something to which our hearts incline by ourselves. You know, all this is great advice, but it's a little more than that apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And indeed, if we were to skip forward to Paul's letter to the Galatians, you know, where Paul has this wonderful, in end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, you know, about our relationship as sons and daughters of God, we hear this in verse 6. Because you are his sons, because we are in relationship with God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our hearts to be able to enter more fully into this kind of relationship with God. It is the Holy Spirit that moves us from being centered, you know, simply on what we need and what we think we should pray for to build this relationship with God. It is the Holy Spirit who is, as Jesus promised in the Gospel of John, our helper to know God and to pray God. Now, Jesus has given us in the Lord's Prayer, in the disciples' prayer, a great gift, for it is given us, he has given us not simply a prayer that we can recite when things get tough, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. But he gives us a prayer that as we walk through it, we can see, can guide us and draw us and teach us so that we may go deeper in prayer as disciples, as people who grow in our journey of loving and serving God in all areas of our lives. And it's my prayer that as we go through the summer, and there are going to be a couple breaks when I'm away, that we will grow in this understanding and in this practice of prayer together, that we would know it as the rich blessing that it is. And now to our great God and His Son, Jesus Christ, be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.